Okay, good morning. Go ahead and have a seat. You might remember some time ago, we advertised that Rhonda Finley was going to be offering a Spanish class here at New Life Community Church. I told her she should charge for that. She said, no, I just want to do this as a service, and would have been very generous to do that. Yesterday, we completed the last class of that session of Spanish class, and I just wanted to demonstrate the effect that that has had on me. Can you show an example of what I've learned in this class?
Are you going to sing? Hay alrededor de 100 referencias a la primera venida de Cristo, pero hay alrededor de 2,000 referencias a la segunda venida de Cristo. El 70% de los capítulos en el Nuevo Testamento se refieren a la doctrina de los tiempos finales. El apóstol Pablo solo menciona esto 50 veces.
Perfect Spanish. Rhonda, you're an amazing teacher. So today I want to begin a three-part series, as I mentioned, on the topic of God's will and decision-making. And first, let's talk about the importance of knowing God's will. One of the most common questions that Christians have is, how can they know God's will for their life? More specifically, how can they know God's will for all kinds of important decisions they're making about their life, like which college to choose, or which occupation to choose, or which Christian to marry? These are huge decisions that will affect your entire life. And so we want God's guidance in these decisions, and so we don't make harmful mistakes in our life. The Apostle Paul wrote about the importance of knowing God's will when he wrote this in Ephesians chapter 5. He said, be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And that's what every Christian wants, is to understand what the Lord's will is in every situation, don't we? A lot of Christian books have been written on this topic. I have read and studied 17 of those books, and I would only recommend a couple. One is Decision Making in the Will of God by Gary Friesen and Robin Maxson. Very good book on this topic. It's 526 pages. The second book I could recommend is one that I wrote, The Myth of Mega Mysticism, Does God Speak to Us Apart from Scripture? It's 546 pages. The reason these books are so thick is because this is a relatively complex topic. And it's confusing, and it's controversial, and all those things. So embarking on a discussion of a topic like this feels like you're standing in front of a jungle. And without any discernible paths to even walk through that jungle. And so we need to clear away some of these trees first to really maybe grasp this topic in a biblical way. So I will be giving three messages on this series, as I mentioned. And the first, I'm going to discuss, as I mentioned, what the church has historically referred to as mysticism. And I want to first explain what it is and then offer reasons that I believe it's not biblical. My second message will be on the nature of God's will, and that will also help us clear some trees on this topic. And then my third message will be about biblical decision-making. What does the Bible tell us about how God wants to guide us in biblical decision-making? So, obviously, even in three messages, I will not be able to discuss in detail everything in my book or Friesen's book. There's a lot to say on this, but I will say this, that virtually everything I say in these messages is discussed in more detail in my book. And so if there is something you disagree with, that's okay, or you want more biblical or reasonable arguments about it, I'd ask you to consult these books on this topic. Well, we can talk next about the confusion about God's knowing God's will. Again, decisions are one of the most important and difficult things about the Christian life. And unfortunately, this topic is made even more complex and difficult because there are many views being taught and they often contradict one another. One teacher says, quote, God's will is completely communicated in Scripture. But another teacher says, Scripture does not tell us everything we need to know in order to know God's will. We need more than Scripture. One teacher says, God clearly reveals His will for us. But another teacher says, God's will is often hard to find, and we need to fast and pray to know what it is. One teacher says, just love God and follow your desires. Another teacher says, another teacher says, you must deny yourself if you're going to know God's will. One teacher says, do not trust your feelings in making decisions. But another teacher says, hey, the Spirit leads us through these gut feelings and strong impulses that we have from the Spirit. So some say we need to ask God for signs like Gideon did with a sheepskin. And many claim God's guidance through visions, dreams, and prophecy. So indeed, modern Christianity has made knowing God's will to be a very complex and confusing topic, which tells us our enemy, the devil, is involved in all of this confusion. It has always been Satan's great desire to make knowing God's will confusing. And he has certainly accomplished it, which is very damaging to Christians because it's so important to know God's will. So I believe the topic of God's will and guidance has become much more confusing and complex because our enemy has successfully promoted a false teaching on this topic. Through much of church history, as I mentioned, this false teaching has been known with one word, mysticism. Even back in the 1800s, the most influential Bible teacher of that time was a man named Charles Hodge. He was a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary. He trained more pastors in the United States of America than anybody else. And he wrote this. He said, again, this is back 1860s, there has been a religious theory which has extensively prevailed in the church, which is distinguished, different from the scriptural doctrine, and which is known in church history as mysticism. It is the theory that the knowledge to be derived from communion with God are not to be attained from Scripture and the use of the ordinary means of grace, but rather by a supernatural and immediate divine influence. Mysticism has always produced evil, unquote. So mysticism has been a problem in the church for a long time. Admittedly, mysticism is difficult to define because those who practice it often use obscure language about what they're actually experiencing. I'm going to discuss several scriptures in this message, but first, I want to quote some Christian authors who strongly support, and these are Christian authors who strongly support mysticism to help us better understand what it is. One of those is a man named Blaine Smith, wrote a very popular book on mysticism. This is what he wrote. He's describing what it is. Quote, inward guidance. Guidance through mystical impressions is an extremely popular approach to knowing God's will. That's an understatement. It's extremely popular. It's commonly assumed that intuition is in some sense the direct voice of the Holy Spirit. A strong inspiration to do something is as clear a leading of the Holy Spirit as the audible voice of God itself. Smith goes on. When someone says God spoke to me, most often they do not mean hearing God's audible voice, but simply feeling a sense of inspiration to move in a certain direction. Many refer to this as the still small voice or inward guidance of the Spirit. So, Smith refers to mysticism as impressions, intuition, a strong inspiration to do something, a feeling, and the still small voice. These are all kind of phrases that people use to describe this experience. I want to give you an example of mysticism to better illustrate what this looks like. But first, I want to say something to those who might really understandably be offended by my teaching today. I understand that. I understand that the promises and practices that mysticism offers have been very valuable to some Christians. I understand that. And I know that their belief that God is personally guiding them through these extra-biblical promptings, it makes them feel more loved by God. I understand that too. It makes them feel more loved, more special, more secure, all of those things, because they believe that God's talking to them. And I certainly want all Christians to feel all those things, God's love, security in God, all those things. But may I just gently warn you about something and then humbly request something from you if you are going to struggle with my message today. First, a gentle warning. If you are depending on your experience of divine guidance through mystical impressions as evidence of God's love for you, then I'm not sure you will be able to carefully evaluate your experience with Scripture as this message strives to do. I'm not sure you're going to be able to hear me. You will interpret my message as this. I'm going to be saying, God loves you less than you think he does. And that's not the message I'm wanting to send. Of course, God loves you completely, Christian. But I understand why that's what you're going to hear. So I have a humble request. If I say something that offends you or you disagree with in this message, would you be willing to refute it with Scripture instead of your experiences before you reject it? That's my humble request. I am striving to base everything I say on God's written word. I'm simply asking you to do the same. Now, let me give you an example of how mysticism works out in real life. John Eldridge is a very popular Christian author and one of the foremost promoters of mysticism in Christianity. And he describes how it works in his life. Quote, he's writing this. He says, quote, my parents recently came for a visit. It was a good time, but it fell during a lot of other demands on me. And by the time the week was over, I was wiped out physically, emotionally, and spiritually. I hadn't had a moment to myself. As I was driving my parents to the airport, my dad mentioned that he'd read in the local sports section of the paper that the fishing was really good up at one of my old favorite spots. I pass it over with a huh. Eldridge goes on the way home, God whispered, go fishing. What? I don't have time to do that. It was the last thing on my mind. But God whispered, take your canoe, call your friend Morgan, and go to the lake. Eldridge goes on, I've learned to trust God on these urgings. And so I called my buddy, dug out the canoe, found my gear, and went. We pushed out, and within a few minutes, we were catching these enormous trout. And here's the intimidating part, in my opinion. Eldridge says this, you might not think God wants this for you, but have you asked him for it? I think I've missed thousands of little promptings over the years simply because I wasn't open to the fact that they occur. I just listened to a man last night. If I mentioned his name, he's one of the most influential Christian teachers in the history of the church in America. If I mentioned his name, you would know his name. He was giving a message on listening to God, and he said some of the same stuff. He said, if you don't learn how to listen to God, you're going to miss God's will for your life. I couldn't believe he said that, because he's a very good teacher of the Bible. But notice all that Mr. Eldridge is implying here. First, you are really missing out if you too are missing these little promptings and urgings from God. You are going to be missing out. And you're missing them because you're not open to receiving them. And you have not asked God for them. That's the claim of mysticism. And it is incredibly intimidating. Second, notice that God gave Eldridge a command to go fishing. If God said it, then it was a command. Because as far as Scripture is concerned, there are no examples of God personally communicating to a person mere suggestions. On the contrary, whenever God communicated with someone in Scripture, it would have been sinful disobedience to disregard what he said. Accordingly, if Mr. Eldridge wants us to take him seriously, then he needs to admit it would have been sin to not go fishing that day. Third, we are way beyond the ability to check such a thing with Scripture. Therefore, the constantly repeated comfort that we can trust such things just because they do not violate Scripture is simply meaningless here. How would you check a command to go fishing today with Scripture? And this very thing is true of much of the extra-biblical revelation that is claimed in mysticism. Fourth, we see a presumption on the part of mysticism to automatically claim God as the source of their impulses. Why would it be so difficult for Mr. Eldridge to simply say that as he considered how tired he was, and after just hearing from his father there was good fishing in one of his favorite spots, that he simply thought with the brain that God gave him that going fishing with a friend might be a good thing to do? Simple reason and wisdom would have been enough to make a God-pleasing decision in this case. But reason and wisdom are not spiritual enough for mysticism. Instead, Mr. Eldridge has to get all mystical about it and claim some sort of direct divine revelation in which God whispered to him, go fishing. Mysticism is trying to claim a spiritual, divine weight to their decisions that simply is not there. It is tempting to use more mystical sounding language because it sounds more spiritual than to just say we use the brain God gave us to make a decision. Fifth, there is a claim here that we can be certain that such an impulse like go fishing today is from God. Eldridge writes, "I've learned to trust God on these urgings," unquote. Really? How could Mr. Eldridge be so certain that it was God personally telling him to go fishing? If he had gone fishing with his friend and that friend had fallen out of the boat that day and drowned, would he still have been so certain that God had spoken to him? Why don't Christian mystics tell us much at all about the many, many, many times that their impulses and mental impressions turned out to be at least insignificant, if not just plain wrong? They like to tell us when they turn out to be right. They don't hardly ever tell us about when they turn out to be wrong. And if you ask those people about those things, did they notice that those wrong impulses that turned out to be wrong, they did not feel any different than those impulses that supposedly turned out to be right? Finally, let us not miss the fact that if there is some other explanation, this is kind of serious, if there is some other explanation for why Mr. Eldridge thought about going fishing than the one he claims, he is lying, which is a serious sin. All kinds of Christians are claiming to be receiving guidance from God apart from Scripture. Do they realize that if they are wrong, they are sinning against God and others by lying? No people practicing mysticism, they do not consider that. It is obvious that mysticism is very intimidating. It is claiming a relationship with God and guidance from God that the rest of us are not experiencing. And these claims tempt us to envy our more mystical friends and be very disappointed in God because he is not speaking to us in the same manner. And we are tempted to believe we are not hearing from God because maybe we're sinning, or we're not spiritually mature enough, or God just doesn't love us as much as he loves them. Let me demonstrate the intimidation in mysticism with some quotes from the very popular charismatic author Jack Deere. Mr. Deere was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. His books have been very popular on this topic. I quote Dr. Deere because he is clearly stating what followers of mysticism believe but just really don't want to say. And as I quote him, notice how these statements make you feel if you are not experiencing what Dr. Deere is describing. He writes, quote, "There is something very wrong in our relationship with God when we do not see visions, hear voices, and feel impressions from him, and yet leave our time with him feeling satisfied. My insertions of visions, voices, and impressions are warranted because these are the subject of Jack Deere's book. Now, I have been a Christian for over 40 years. I have spent a lot of time with God, much more than most Christians. But I have never experienced a vision or heard God's voice or had a mental impression apart from Scripture that I knew was divine guidance from God. That's never happened to me. So according to Mr. Deere, there is something very wrong in my relationship with God. And this is how the false teaching of mysticism can tempt us to feel. How do we know, listen very carefully, how do we know that a teaching is from God? By its fruit. If there were Christians who were receiving all of this extra biblical revelation from God, who had a hotline to God, it would make a huge difference in their life. They would be wiser, godlier, and more fruitful than all the rest of us. It would be a noticeable difference. Are the Christians who practice this stuff wiser, godlier, and more fruitful than the rest of us? Absolutely not. Not at all. So all of these claims to extra-biblical revelation are not doing anything for even the people who are practicing this stuff and believing in it. They're not wiser, godlier, or more fruitful than the rest of us. Mr. Deere writes elsewhere, quote, "In order to fulfill God's highest purpose for our lives, we must be able to hear God's voice both in the written word in Scripture, and in the word freshly spoken from heaven. What? What's that? Satan understands the strategic importance of Christians hearing God's voice apart from Scripture. So he has launched various attacks against us who promote mysticism. And I guess my teaching today would be one of those demonic attacks that Dr. Deere is talking about. I will demonstrate in these messages that it is actually Mr. Deere that has been used by Satan, not those who would correct him. But again, do you see how intimidating mysticism can be? It claims that if you do not learn how to hear God apart from Scripture, you will not fulfill God's highest purpose for your life. And that is scary. Fortunately, it's also a lie, but a very popular and powerful lie in American Christianity. Do you know how Jonathan Edwards, again, back in the 1700s actually, do you know how Jonathan Edwards, the greatest theologian that America ever produced, how would he have responded to Dr. Deere? This is what he wrote. Quote, "The devil has ever shown a mortal spite and hatred towards that holy book, the Bible. He has done all in his power to extinguish that light and to draw men off from it. For example," he writes, "as long as a person has a notion that he is guided by immediate direction from heaven, mysticism, it makes him incorrigible or basically stubborn in all his misconduct." Edwards goes on, "They who leave the sure word of Scripture, which God has given us as a light shining in a dark place to follow such impressions and impulses, leave the guidance of the polar north star to follow a jack with a lantern." Now, I do not know what Edwards meant by a jack with a lantern. But if we thought Edwards was a prophet, then he's referring to Jack Deere. Men like Charles Hodge and Jonathan Edwards confronted mysticism among Christians in their day, and I am thankful that men like J.I. Packer, John MacArthur, and John Piper have also taught against it. But there are relatively few pastors who are willing to confront mysticism today, and many of them even promote it. And this is one reason this false teaching is running rampant in our churches. So let me give you my definition of mysticism and then explain it so we can even better distinguish what we are talking about. In my opinion, mysticism is the belief that God has an extra-biblical, amoral will for your life, extra-biblical, that requires him to give you extra-biblical revelation through mental telepathy or confirming signs that you need to correctly recognize and interpret. I know that's a big definition, so let me unpack it a little bit. By extra-biblical will, I mean an issue that is not addressed in Scripture, and it is not moral in nature. For example, what occupation you should choose, or what house you should buy, or what good Christian person you should marry. These questions are not completely answered by Scripture, nor can you sin in them. They are extra-biblical. I also use the word amoral to describe the will that mysticism is seeking. By amoral, I do not mean immoral. Webster's dictionary defines amoral as being neither moral or immoral, lying outside the sphere to which moral judgments apply. Amoral decisions do not involve moral or biblical issues. They are extra-biblical and amoral, therefore God does not have a will for them. A simple example is choosing what flavor of ice cream you will have for dessert, vanilla or chocolate. It's an amoral, extra-biblical decision. You cannot sin by choosing either one, although I would suggest maybe if you choose vanilla over chocolate, that's unwise. But choosing flavors of ice cream is a simple example of an amoral decision which God does not have an opinion on. But it's also important to recognize that some of the most important decisions in your life are amoral and extra-biblical, and God does not have a specific will for them that you are supposed to find. This would include what college you attend, what occupation you choose, or what good Christian person you marry. So one of the big questions we'll be addressing in these messages is this: does God have a will for our life that is not communicated in Scripture, but that he still expects us to understand? If God does have an extra-biblical will for our life, then how are we supposed to understand it? How would he communicate it? Mysticism claims at least a couple different ways. First, they would claim the Holy Spirit somehow gives them mental impressions or thoughts to direct them in these extra-biblical decisions. That's what I mean by mental telepathy, the direct communication of thought from one person's mind to another person's mind. That's mental telepathy, and that is exactly what mysticism is claiming. Mysticism is not normally claiming to physically hear or see God. They usually are not claiming to receive revelation from God as people in the Bible did, like including vision, out-of-body visions or angels coming to talk to them or direct appearances from Christ. They don't often claim those things because that would just sound too crazy. In mysticism, the extra-biblical thoughts we are to interpret as God's will come directly from God to our mind as mental and emotional impulses through mental telepathy. A second way mysticism claims God communicates his extra-biblical will is through correctly recognizing and interpreting confirming signs. We pray and tell God, Lord, if this or that happens, then I know this or that is your will. Like Gideon, mysticism encourages us to put out sheepskins and ask God to confirm his extra-biblical will in a matter. So again, this is my definition of mysticism. The belief that God has an extra-biblical, amoral will for your life that requires him to give you extra-biblical revelation through mental telepathy or confirming signs that you need to correctly recognize or interpret. One purpose of these messages is to demonstrate that mysticism is not biblical. Again, I understand that saying that may deeply offend many of my dear Christian friends. I am truly sorry about that. But let me make a statement that I spend 546 pages in my book proving, and is one of the primary points of this message. There is not a single command, promise, example, or any instruction in Scripture to support mysticism. Not even a scrap. In this message, I will begin to demonstrate that. Listen, if God was communicating an extra-biblical will for our life through extra-biblical revelation, then it would be one of the most important things in our life happening and one of the most important topics for God to teach us about in Scripture. And the fact that there are no examples or promises or commands or instructions about this in Scripture should be a warning to us. This is why these Christian mystical teachers have to write all these books to explain how you do it. Because the Bible doesn't tell you. So let's summarize what I believe to be the biblical view of God's will and guidance and the false teaching of mysticism. The biblical view is that God only expects us to know and do his written will in Scripture. The mystical view, God also expects us to know an extra-biblical will outside of Scripture. The biblical view, the Holy Spirit gives us the desires and ability to know and do God's written moral will in Scripture. The mystical view is that the Holy Spirit also gives us promptings to do God's extra-biblical and amoral will. The biblical view is that God's will and extra-biblical decisions is to use love and reason to make wise decisions. The mystical view is that we can miss God's will in extra-biblical matters because we miss his extra-biblical revelation for us. Finally, the biblical view is that there are hundreds of biblical commands, promises, examples, instruction about the authority of Scripture to know God's will. But in my opinion, for the mystical view, there is not a single biblical command, promise, example, or instruction that supports the authority of mere mental impulses or signs. Now, considering how powerful and popular mysticism is among Christians today, I realize that's a strong statement. It's time for me to back it up. So once again, I discuss all of these arguments and many, many more verses in my book. I will simply try to address the most popular Bible verses used to support mysticism. Perhaps the most common scripture used to support mysticism is James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Let's read that. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. So let us begin by suggesting how this statement is interpreted by mysticism. First, when we need to make a decision that is more specific than what Scripture addresses, we can pray and ask God for further revelation, for more wisdom. And this revelation will not be contrary to what Scripture says, of course, just outside of and in addition to what Scripture would tell us. This is why we need to ask for this wisdom from God. And this is because Scripture isn't going to tell us, for example, whether we should move to Cleveland, Ohio, or Chattanooga, Tennessee. If we're trying to make that decision, let's ask God for wisdom on that. This is how mysticism interprets this. Second, it is claimed that this wisdom will come directly to us through some sort of mental telepathy in which God puts extra-biblical, amoral direction in our mind and expects us to recognize it as guidance from Him. In other words, through mental telepathy, God is going to give you a strong urge to go to Chattanooga instead of Cleveland. Third, evidently this wisdom will come to you rather immediately when you ask God for it. In other words, it seems you just need to trust the first thought that comes into your head as coming from God. Finally, there is something scary in the mystical interpretation of James chapter 1 that Christian mystics never seem to admit. It would be a sin to doubt the thoughts that come to mind when you ask God for this wisdom. If you ask God if you should move to Cleveland or Chattanooga, and Cleveland is the first and strongest thought that comes to your mind, then you'll be sinning against God to doubt that thought. And this is what the text says. When you ask for God's wisdom, you must believe and not doubt. Otherwise, you will not receive anything from the Lord because you are double-minded. To be double-minded does not mean simply being innocently confused or unsure about what to do. In James, to be double-minded meant the person was wicked with a disobedient attitude toward God. We read later in James, "Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." So in mystical interpretation of James chapter 1, when we ask God for wisdom in an extra-biblical decision, it will rather immediately come to our mind. But if we doubt God is guiding us, then we are sinning against Him, we're being double-minded, and He actually now has something against us. It's scary. So, thank God that the popular mystical interpretation of James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8 is false. It's a lie. I write many things about this passage in my book, but here I will only point out one thing that completely disproves the mystical interpretation of this text. Very important question. What kind of wisdom is James talking about in chapter 1? Is he talking about biblical and moral wisdom? Or is he talking about extra-biblical and amoral wisdom, like whether or not you should move to Cleveland or Chattanooga? James clearly answers the question later in his epistle in chapter 3 of his letter, where he writes this: "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good biblically moral life, by biblically moral deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." The wisdom that comes from heaven, the wisdom that you're asking for in James chapter 1 from God, the wisdom that comes from God is first of all pure, morally pure. That's what James is talking about. It's peace-loving, it's considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good moral fruit, impartial and sincere. So in James chapter 1, what kind of wisdom does James have in mind when he says you need to ask God for wisdom? Is it the moral, biblical kind of wisdom of Christian virtue? Or is it amoral type of wisdom to answer a question that Scripture doesn't answer? Clearly, James believed it was the moral, biblical kind of wisdom that makes you a good Christian. A second very popular text falsely used to support mysticism is John chapter 16. There Jesus said to his apostles, this was on the night before he was crucified. He's only meeting with his apostles when he says this. He says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, but will tell you what he has heard. He will tell you about the future." This is one of Mr. Eldridge's favorite verses, that he uses to support mysticism. So understandably, this verse is used to suggest that one purpose of the Holy Spirit is to give us extra-biblical direction, to guide us into all truth, even truth that's not in the Bible. Well, what is the correct interpretation? Again, first notice who this promise was given to. The apostles. It is a mistake to automatically assume this promise is to all Christians. And the rest of the promise makes it clear it was only for the apostles. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. All truth about what? All the truth God wanted them to write in Scripture. This is clearly confirmed when Jesus adds that the Holy Spirit would tell them about the future. Contrary to popular mystical writers like Henry Blackaby, who used this verse this way, Jesus is not referring to revelations about their personal futures. Rather, the Apostle John was describing the promise given to him that later enabled him to write the book of Revelation. That's what Jesus was referring to. This promise of the Spirit's guidance in all truth and about the future was Jesus' unique promise to the apostles of direct divine inspiration to write Scripture. If you deny this and you claim this promise for yourself as mysticism does, then we lose a fundamental biblical promise from Jesus for the unique apostolic authority of Scripture. Mysticism is wrong to claim this promise for its followers. Accordingly, the respected evangelical New Testament scholar D.A. Carson says of John 16, verses 12 through 15, quote, "It has nothing to do with privileged information pertaining to one's choice of vocation or mate," unquote. This is one of the major statements of Scripture in John 16 that mysticism is falsely based on, and it is clearly being misinterpreted and misapplied. And that's what false teaching does. A similar verse frequently used by mysticism is John 14, 26, where we read, "But when the Father sends the Advocate as my representative, that is the Holy Spirit, he will teach you everything and remind you of everything I've told you." Some interpret the Greek here as meaning counselor in terms of someone speaking to you. But the New Living Translation and the NIV correctly translate the Greek here as advocate. And an advocate is someone who's speaking for you, not to you. Important difference. Jesus is promising that the Spirit will speak to us. I'm sorry, that the Spirit will speak for us to the Father, like he does, as described in 1 John chapter 2, 1, and Romans chapter 8, verses 26 to 27, where the Bible describes the Holy Spirit speaking for us. Jesus is not promising the Spirit will be our counselor to speak to us. This leads us to other verses talking about the Spirit's leading. Mysticism likes to refer to New Testament texts that speak of being led by the Spirit. Let's read one of those passages where Paul writes in Galatians. Before we do, again, ask yourself this question. Is Paul talking about the Spirit leading us in the moral and biblical will of God, or some kind of divine guidance in extra-biblical and amoral decisions? Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 16, Paul says, "So I say, let the Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves." Paul doesn't say, then you'll know whether you're supposed to go to Cleveland or Chattanooga. He says, if the Spirit's guiding your lives, what's the result? You're not going to sin. That's what he's talking about. Why is this? Verse 17, the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. The Spirit's giving us moral desires, biblical desires, and about our life. Not, again, amoral, extra-biblical desires about whether God wants us to go to Cleveland or Chattanooga. By the way, I'd rather go to Chattanooga. So what does the Spirit's leading look like in the Christian life? Verse 22, the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what the Spirit wants to lead you in, Christian. So I ask you again, is Paul talking about the Spirit leading us in the moral and biblical will of God, or some kind of divine guidance in extra-biblical and amoral decisions? The correct answer is clear. When Paul speaks of being led by the Spirit, he is referring to a biblical and moral lifestyle, not extra-biblical and amoral life decisions. Accordingly, the respected evangelical theologian Sinclair Ferguson writes regarding being led by the Spirit as referenced in Galatians chapter 5, quote, "The leading of the Spirit in view here does not refer to mystical elements and divine guidance, but to the moral character of Christian behavior," unquote. So next we can discuss Gideon's fleece. This is a popular story used in mysticism to teach we should be asking God for confirming signs to gain direction in a decision. It's called putting out a fleece. It sounds something like this, as I mentioned before: God, if you really want me to do action A, an extra-biblical moral thing, like go to Cleveland instead of Chattanooga, then make this other specific thing happen. Then I will know that action A is your will. That's kind of how this process works in mysticism. I will say again, there is absolutely no biblical support for such a practice, Gideon's story included. Do you remember the context of Gideon's fleeces? Because mysticism completely ignores it. An angel had appeared to him and commanded him to attack a large army with 300 guys. So if an angel actually appears to you, an angel from God appears to you, then you have a biblical example of testing that angel by asking it to perform several miracles to make sure that angel's from God. That's how the only way that we could apply Gideon's story. But if an angel has not appeared to you and commanded you to do something like risking the lives of 300 men, then stop putting out fleeces to discern divine direction. In fact, this is going to be serious. Many practices in mysticism are guilty of the sin of divination. God said, "Let no one be found among you who practices divination or sorcery or interprets omens. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord." Deuteronomy chapter 18. The Hebrew word translated here as divination means, quote, "the different modes of exploring the future and discovering the will of God apart from God-ordained means." And this is precisely what mysticism encourages. The Dictionary of New Testament Background defines divination as, quote, "the art or science of interpreting symbolic messages from the gods, which includes the interpretation of signs or dreams and omens or fleeces." In my opinion, the mystical practice of interpreting signs and circumstances to discern the extra-biblical will of God is a form of sinful divination. At the very least, Christians who practice mysticism are vulnerable to becoming very superstitious people. I realize there are many more verses and arguments used to support mysticism, and again, after reading 17 books on the topic, I think I know them all, and I discuss all of them in my book. Here I just wanted to cover the most common Bible verses and arguments used. And if we had more time, I could talk about many more of those verses. But just let me ask you this. Can you think of any biblical examples that describe people receiving direction from God through merely a mental impression or strong thought they were supposed to recognize from God? The answer is a definite no. Have you ever heard a story that goes something like this? Someone was praying, and God put a certain person on their mind and prompted them to pray for them and to call them and make sure they were okay. And then when the person did, they found out the person that they had in mind and prayed for was in trouble. And such a story is used to support the idea that God is in the habit of using mental telepathy to plant thoughts in our mind. It's a common experience used to support mysticism. What can be said about this? Well, first, there's, again, not a single command, promise, example, or instruction in all of Scripture that would support this interpretation of that experience. If God really were leading us in that way, wouldn't the Bible at least say something about it? It does not. Second, people who have these experiences or not, again, are not willing to recognize or admit how often these same kinds of promptings were wrong and did not lead to anything. And again, they cannot tell you what felt different about the impressions they got so-called right and the impressions they got so-called wrong. Third, we should not diminish the ability of our minds and even our subconscious minds to recognize needs in people's lives and sense things about people. Some personalities are very sensitive to the feelings of others and readily notice such things. Such intuition about people is not a revelation from God's Spirit. It's just a natural ability God has given some people to be sensitive to people. But again, even those people are sometimes wrong. Finally, is it so miraculous that we would ask someone if they are struggling with something and they would say yes? Aren't most people struggling with something? Let me correct mysticism in this way. Scripture commands us to love and pray for all people at all time. That's what the Spirit will lead us to do. I do not believe the Spirit is going to tell us to love or pray for a specific person because, again, there are no commands, promises, examples, or instructions for such a thing in Scripture. So I will state my point again. There is not a single command, promise, example, or instruction in Scripture to support the claims and practices of mysticism. Again, I thoroughly demonstrate in other books that I have written on divine revelation. Listen, this is a very important point. All cases of miraculous communication described in Scripture involve the person either physically seeing or hearing something like an angel or audible voice or experiencing an out-of-body vision. If you experience something like this, then you have biblical support for claiming God has given you extra-biblical revelation. In fact, if you claim God spoke to you through a donkey, you would have more biblical support than mysticism has for its claims. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 22. My final topic today, and I want to wrap this up as quickly as I can, but I have to address this. We need to biblically evaluate mysticism's claim to an extra-biblical will of God. So early in the message, I define mysticism this way. It's the belief that God has an extra-biblical, more amoral will for your life that requires him to give you extra-biblical revelation through mental telepathy or confirming signs that you need to correctly recognize and interpret. So let's end by talking more about mysticism's claim to an extra-biblical, amoral will for your life. Gary Friesen, in his very good book, writes of mysticism's view on this. Quote, "This perspective sees God as having a perfect plan or blueprint for each person's life. God has an ideal, detailed plan, uniquely designed for each person. Obviously, then, the goal of the Christian is simple. Discover the extra-biblical will of God and follow this will." Once again, both Friesen and I discuss in more detail what is unbiblical about mysticism's claim of such an extra-biblical will. I will not be able to explain all of those arguments in the last few minutes of this message, but I believe my book demonstrates that such a belief is not only unbiblical, but very harmful. First, what scriptures does mysticism primarily use to claim God has an extra-biblical will for your life and that he wants to reveal to you? Well, they like to use the examples of Moses and Paul. Those guys obviously had special extra-biblical wills for their life and missions that from God that they were not going to get from Scripture. However, mysticism, again, likes to ignore things, and they ignore one important thing about biblical characters like Moses and Paul. How did God communicate his extra-biblical will to them? Was it through mental telepathy and impulses? Did they have to read signs and circumstances? No. God miraculously, clearly, and physically communicated his specific extra-biblical will to both of them and to all those characters in the Bible that received something similar. God spoke to Moses in a burning bush. Jesus spoke to Paul by physically and personally appearing to him. If God does something similar for you, then you can claim you have such a special call from God. So, we can repeat. There is not a single command, promise, example, or instruction in Scripture to support mysticism's claims that God has an extra-biblical, amoral will for your life that requires him to give you extra-biblical revelation through mental telepathy or confirming signs that you need to correctly recognize and interpret. The idea of an extra-biblical will that God must reveal to us is unbiblical, but it is also very harmful. First, mysticism is a scary view of God's will. It teaches that if you don't clearly understand God, it teaches that if you don't clearly understand from God, for example, what job you're supposed to choose or which Christian you're supposed to marry, then you will miss God's best and his blessing. That's scary. Unfortunately, in mysticism, if you miss God's will in these extra-biblical areas of your life, you will be in an inferior job, you will be in an inferior marriage, and that's scary stuff. So what happens if someone believes they have found God's extra-biblical will for the job or the college or the church or the spouse they were supposed to choose, but then they encounter great problems after they make that decision, what will they think? Oh my goodness, I missed God's plan. I wasn't humble or godly enough to hear from God. I married the wrong person. I chose the wrong job. I'm in the wrong church. And now I'm stuck in plan B for my life. Mysticism sets you up for those kinds of lies, and they will make hard decisions even more painful and confusing. Mysticism has caused Christians to suffer needlessly and stumble sinfully and persistent anxiety over displeasing God. It is essentially added to the commands of God by claiming that not only must you marry a Christian, but you must find the one right person for you. Likewise, not only are you to find a job that is moral and provides for your family, but you must find a specific job in order to be in God's perfect will. And if we encounter difficulties in our marriage or jobs, mysticism has left the door open for Satan to torment us with a fear that the reason for the difficulties is that we missed the extra-biblical will of God because we did not listen carefully enough. What bondage! Finally, mysticism makes knowing God's will for your life very difficult. This is why all these Christian books are written on mysticism, to tell you how to find it, because Scripture does not tell you how to find an extra-biblical will of God. These guys have to try to explain it. So what is the number one thing mysticism claims you need to do in order to know God's extra-biblical will? You must first be absolutely willing to do anything. You must even be completely willing to do the last thing you want to do before God will reveal his extra-biblical will to you. Because in mysticism, if you are not completely willing to be single your whole life, then God is not going to reveal to you who you should marry. If you are not completely willing to be a missionary in Africa, then God is not going to reveal to you that he wants you to be an accountant. Such are the claims of mysticism. Accordingly, the Christian mystical writer Blaine Smith writes this, quote, Scripture shows, no it doesn't, I don't have no idea what he's talking about. Scripture shows that God is often unwilling to make his will clear to us until he knows that we're willing to accept it. What possible example in Scripture could he be pointing to? There's none. This is false teaching. Smith goes on, before all else, we are to strive for an attitude of willingness to do God's will. It's only in the context of such an attitude that we can truly see clearly what God's will is. And so what does mysticism claim you must do to be certain you are completely willing to do whatever extra-biblical will God would tell you to do? You need to fast, you need to pray, you need to fast more and pray more. You need to humble yourself so you can make sure that you have no hidden motives in the decision that you're trying to make. Otherwise, God is not going to give you his direction. Again, what a painful, harmful, burdensome doctrine. First, how could we ever be certain we are sufficiently willing to do any extra-biblical will that God might have for us? We can't. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul said he could not even know his own motives in everything and had to wait until eternity when God evaluated those motives. How many Christians have painfully struggled over the lie that God is not leading them in his will because they are not sufficiently willing to do his will? For Christians caught up in mysticism, I have some really good news for you. Your good Father has made knowing his will easy. He will never make knowing his will difficult. Scripture is crystal clear. It is always God's responsibility to clearly communicate his will. There are no biblical examples of a will of God that people needed to know, but that was difficult to know. This is one reason we have no examples of God revealing his will through some sort of still small voice that might be missed. Neither do we have examples of God leading through obscure signs or circumstances that must be carefully noticed and interpreted. When God spoke to someone in Scripture, they had absolutely no doubt that God was talking to them. It would be a sin if I did not make my will clear to my children. If I don't make my will clear, then who is to blame if it doesn't occur? Likewise, like any good father, God does not make his will some sort of puzzle or mystery, such that we must fast for days to discern or beat ourselves up to make sure our motives are right, or pray and pray and pray before we know what our father wants. God never wanted his will to be difficult to know. So do you know what he did? He wrote it down. Mysticism is lying to claim God's will is hard to know. If God has a will for you, listen carefully. If God has a will for you that you need to know and it's not in Scripture, then he will speak to you in a burning bush. Send an angel. Audibly speak to you. You're going to hear his voice with your ears, and other people around you will hear it too. Or you're going to have an out-of-body experience like a vision. Or otherwise, he will unmistakably and miraculously communicate his extra-biblical will so you can't miss it. That's what Scripture teaches. That is the only way you could ever be certain that God has an extra-biblical will that he wants you to know. Likewise, in Scripture, God was always clearly communicating his will regardless of who was willing to obey it. God sent prophets to speak to people whom God even knew would not listen to them. Not even a wicked unbeliever needs to be willing to obey God in order to know God's moral will taught in Scripture. Do I wait for my son to be completely willing before I tell him to take out the trash? No. God does not work that way either. God never intended knowing his will to be difficult. What's difficult is doing his will. That's what's the difficult part, not knowing it. all those spiritual disciplines like prayer and fasting that people think are necessary to finding God's will can just become an excuse to not obey Scripture or make a decision. The point at which you need to start fasting and praying and being sure you are willing to do whatever God wants is after God has clearly revealed his will to you in Scripture and you're struggling now to obey it. My next message will explain further what the Bible says about understanding God's will. Spend just a moment with the person next to you discussing what was most meaningful to you about today's message, and I'll end a moment in prayer.